Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Let's pray together. Mighty God, we pray that today we would be enhanced in our walk with you. Our relationship with you would be as a fine-tuned so that we might live in true communion, live as we are supposed to, recognizing you to be the God that you are. Help us, O Lord, to fear your name. For we ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Well, our topic for this morning is just that very thing. What is found there in verse 11, where it says, knowing the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is one of the preeminent concerns of Scripture. The word or phrase, fear of the Lord, fear of God, is used over 300 times in the Bible. The word covenant is used approximately the same number of times, and that's something else we're big on. You know, it's one of those phrases that is descriptive of the core of who we're called to be as Christians. Matter of fact, many prominent figures in Scripture have this term labeled to them to describe their relationship with God. You think about Abraham. Abraham was a man who was described as one who feared the Lord. It's interesting because a lot of Abraham's life, he didn't live in the fear of God. Remember early on in his life, he went down to Egypt and he was fearful of Abimelech and the Egyptians. And he said, hey, let's not call you my wife. You're too pretty. They're going to come after me. Let's call you my sister. That way I won't die. Later on, though, towards the end of his life, he took his firstborn, Isaac, when he was just a little boy, took him up on the mountain and was about ready to sacrifice him, as God told him, said. And right before the last second, as he's about ready to bring that knife down, the angel of the Lord appears and says, wait a minute, wait, wait. Now I know you fear the Lord. All of it was a test to see if he would really fear God. Another figure in the Bible is Noah. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that the fear of God is what drove Noah to build the ark. And that's another interesting thing, because it wasn't the fear of the water. It wasn't the fear of the flood coming and wiping him and his family away that drove Noah to build this humongous floating boat. It was the fear of God that drove to him. Job is another figure that the Bible highlights as a man who feared God. You remember, that's why the whole book of Job is written. God said to Satan, you consider my servant Job? He's a guy who fears me. He turns away from evil. There's none like him on the face of the planet. And Satan says, well, fear God for nothing? It was all about the fear of God and the test of what he was willing to endure, if he would give that up or not. You know, there's other figures, many figures that we could look at. Nehemiah, he stood out in his time as a man who feared God. Cornelius, he's not quite as prominent, but he was a real figure who was recognized as a man who feared God. He wasn't a Jew, he wasn't circumcised, but he was a man who feared God. Probably the most significant figure in the Bible who's recognized as one who feared the Lord is Jesus himself. Again, the book of Hebrews said that during his life on earth, he lifted up cries and supplications with tears and loud voicing. And he was heard by God because of his godly fear. So we see just from this small sample of scriptures that this is supposed to be core and the centerpiece of a Christian's life. It's actually what makes us a Christian. It is the goal and aim that we are to be driving at, to deepen our fear of God and recognize whether or not we do fear God or not. Solomon. You can think about Solomon. Solomon, it's interesting, Solomon as a guy who wrote wisdom literature, he began the book of Proverbs by talking about how the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And then he ends the book of Ecclesiastes, his seminal work on atheism, so to speak. The whole book is written about unbelief. He said everything's meaningless, everything's meaningless, pleasure, work, everything is meaningless if you don't have God in your life. As a matter of fact, the end of his book, he says, this is what I've concluded. From all these things that I have indulged in, this is the point of life. Fear God and keep his commandments. We are called to fear God. If you don't get any other application from this pulpit throughout the rest of my ministry, remember that you are called to fear God. Or as Paul says here, you are called to know the fear of the Lord. Knowing, of course, is not just having a cognitive understanding of it, not just being able to pass some Bible trivia test because you know what it is, but it is something that is a part of your life. You comprehend it in such a way as that you are defined by this fear and you personally express it. And you are to be as Paul, that you are driven in your life by the fear of God. In order that that may happen, this morning I want to look at two things. I want us to understand what is the fear of the Lord, and then understand how important it is for us to fear the Lord. It was brought out in our passage this morning. We look at the first part of our verse, we can begin to just think about what does it mean to fear the Lord. Paul says that this is the driving force of his ministry. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, everything I've said up to this point has been driving it. My conclusion from it all is that we fear God. And since we fear God, I persuade men. Okay, see, this is foundational to the Apostle Paul and everything he did as an apostle. But what is it? Well, it's interesting that even though it's this phrase and this idea is used heavily in Scripture, in our modern evangelical world, we basically seem to be pretty much unaware of the concept. As a matter of fact, a friend of mine, is no longer living, but a friend of mine wrote his doctoral dissertation on this concept of the fear of God. And when he was going to publish it, his publisher needed a title for it. And he said, let's make it this, The Fear of God, A Forgotten Doctrine. The whole reason he wanted to write this dissertation was to bring back to the church of our time an understanding of really what it means to fear God. The culture at large, not just in the church, the culture at large is basically adverse to this concept. You know, there's a time, I think I used to have one of these, where we had shirts that said, no fear. No fear. No, no fear. People had bumper stickers that said, I'm not scared. S-K-E-E-R-K. Something like that. Not scared. Not, you know, scared. I'm not scared. How would you like to drive with that kind of person, huh? Someone who's not scared? We're pretty proud of the fact that fear is not something that's not in my vocabulary. It's not something I do. Again, it's not just a cultural phenomenon, but you see it. It is something that has basically evaporated in the church. Since the 1990s, 1980s, the seeker-sensitive movement has tried to put away this notion of having a fear of God. Whole worship services have been changed. The architecture of churches has been radically shifted because we don't want people to have any sort of fear of God. So now you come into a church, you grab your coffee, you sit in a nice cushy seat, you listen to the band. Hopefully the message, it will make you feel like you want to come back next week. And make sure you drop your kids off at the back of the church because we don't want them to interrupt your worship experience. You know, the Gothic churches back in the 12th century, giant walls, giant windows where you walked in, you got a sense of how transcendent and majestic God is, and you felt very small. That whole environment was designed so that you would sense something the fear of God. In times past, this was very common, even though it's missing in our day. The Reformers often preached to the idea. It was frequently addressed in their sermons. You might even say it was a basic staple of their worship, so that anybody coming into their services would begin to comprehend what it means to fear God. Then those who inherited the Reformation a generation later, the Puritans, this was the basic staple of their preaching. Whole books were devoted to the fear of God. But now, in our day, it's fallen on hard times. So we have to define it and think about what do we really mean when we're talking? What does the Bible mean when it talks about the fear of the Lord? Well, you know, when we hear that word fear, we often think about being scared. When we think about being full of fear, we usually think of horror flicks, ghost stories, extreme sports, jumping out of planes, cheesy reality shows. You ever see that Fear Factor? I saw commercials. You know, you're supposed to, you know, face your greatest fear. If you had a phobia of snakes, you had to sit in a room with slithering things all around you, then you win a prize. Oh, it's fun to fear things, is basically what they were saying. But that's the idea. When we usually hear the word fear, we think about being scared. Now, I want you to know that concept of terror or dread, the idea of being alarmed or set to a panic because of some anxieties of being scared, that is part of, but not the whole of, the biblical definition of fear. It's a part of, it's a dimension of, it's not the full understanding of it, it's not the foundational understanding, but it is part of it. I want to make sure I emphasize that, because if you go to another church, the pastor will get up there wanting you to feel comfortable and say, well, it's not being scared. We shouldn't be scared of God after all. He's our friend. He's the big guy upstairs. He loves you, right? When you look into the pages of Scripture, that's not the idea, that happy, clappy, Mr. Rogers, guest friend type of God. That is not the kind of God that is put forth in the Scriptures. You find that people who are true believers, people who have faith in God, have a dread at times of God. Think about Moses. When God came to Mount Sinai after they had come up out of Egypt, God said, you make sure those people stay back from this mountain. You make sure that they get ready. Wash your clothes, because I'm coming. I'm going to visit you. When he came down on that mountain, it came with loud peals of thunder, lightning, sounds of trumpets, and all kinds of natural phenomena that made those people terrified. And even Moses, the guy who is called the friend of God, it is said that he shouted out, I am exceedingly terrified, and it describes him as trembling. If I can give you the Matt Timmons version, he wet his toga. He shook and was so overcome with dread at the presence of God that even this man, leader of the Israelites, would tremble. Emphasize to you that this is a part of, not the whole of, but a part of the idea of the fear of God. And it certainly is the full expression of what an unbeliever experiences in their relationship with God. The believer has a portion, a part of this dread and terror, but one who is an unbeliever, that is the core of their faith. Or their lack of faith, if you want to put it that way. That's why they work so hard to suppress the knowledge of God and try not to believe in God. That's why they transform into a God that is much more amiable to them. That's why when Jesus said when he comes again that they are going to be running for the hills and asking that the rocks fall on them, they are terrified in their heart of hearts of the true and living God. Us as Christians, though, that is not the way we are described. A believer has a dose of that fear. He recognized he has some apprehensions when it comes to God. Moses had it. Isaiah had it when he cried out, "Woe is me," when faced with the full presence of God. He fell on his face, not just as an act of worship, but as one who was scared. And even the Apostle Paul, here in this text, you can guess, you can feel that there is a hint of this terror in him as he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord," because what came right before it? In verse 10, he talked about standing before the judgment seat of Christ and what is being received. He's going to receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Throughout church history, the church has recognized that this fear that is spoken of in verse 11 has at least a portion of that dread. And if you have the King James Version, it will actually translate this, "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord." A true believer is going to be so faced with the reality of a holy, just, righteous, and overwhelmingly great God that when they think about standing before the judgment seat of Christ, there is going to be at least a nagging in the back that says, "Whoa." It's not the whole of it, though. It's not the whole of it, and I want to fill that hole, the rest of it, in now. And I want to do so by addressing another common misconception. When a lot of preachers, a lot of commentaries talk about the fear of God, they say that it's a form of respect or honor that you're supposed to have towards God. And I see where they're going with that. I appreciate that they're trying to express something of the full meaning of the idea of the fear of God. But I want you to know that's not quite complete. It says, I respect my children, right? I respect them. I am called to respect them. They demand respect of me. But do you think that I fear my children? I honor my wife. My wife is honorable. But do I have a fear of her in the biblical sense of it? I don't think so. I'll also admit, this is just kind of a side. You can take or leave this. I'm kind of weary of the word reverence to be used here. And maybe it's just because the word language today is so watered down and you know, thrown so base that we don't really recognize the real meaning of the word reverence. Maybe if you build it up and said a profound reverence, maybe that would be kind of getting at what the fear of God is talking about. I actually like the way C.S. Lewis defines the fear of God. C.S. Lewis defines it as wonder, a sense of wonder mixed with a certain anxiety, a certain shrinking. A sense of wonder mixed with a certain shrinking. You see here that he adds that idea of a dread. There is a certain shrinking that a Christian has. He understands that there is to be some caution, but there is this overall sense of wonder. Maybe we could use the word awe. Again, we use the word awesome for hot dogs and skateboards, so I don't know if it has the full meaning. In olden days, they talked about the awful presence of God, but we use that word awful to talk about vegetables. These are awful. But back then, it meant full of awe. There's something a little repulsive about it. It's awful, but it's full of awe. I want you to think about this sense of wonder mixed with a certain shrinking. And really, we'll use some analogies to that we have these same attitudes towards so that we can understand our relationship with God. I think that if we think about fire, or maybe our experience when we're around a horse, a Clydesdale, maybe we'll understand what a sense of wonder and a certain shrinking is like. Now, are we terrified of fire? I hope not, because that would make birthdays very awkward. You put fire on your cake at a birthday party. I mean, the birthday cakes, something fun about it, something that makes the time of a birthday when that cake comes out is that there's these glowing candles on top of it, and it just makes it that much more splendid. But you always tell your kids, don't touch the cake until you blow those things out. Be careful. Stand back. Right? There's a sense of wonder, and yet a caution. You've got a horse, too. I maybe you don't have the same experience that I do. Maybe you are more at ease around horses. Whenever we go to the fair, I love to go to the stalls where they have the horses. And these animals are just ginormous. Huge things. And they're beautiful creatures. The shape of them, you see the muscular tone that's hiding behind their skin and their fur. It's, you want to reach out and you want to touch it because it looks so soft. They have this friendliness that really is attractive. But you look at this beast and you think one wrong move and you're going to be plastered up against the wall of that stall as he bucks its leg back and gives you a knock that's going to be hard to recover from. There is something very inspiring, awful, full of awe when it comes to a horse. And yet there's a sense of strength. That is the way our relationship with God is to be characterized. When we come to grips with who God is, in all the fullness of His sovereignty, His majesty, His being completely other, His being holy, righteous, and good, and gracious, we stand in the presence overwhelmed and full of awe. But yet, at the same time, there's something that makes us have a sense of shrinking. It's interesting, in the book of Revelation, the angels are said to have that. They're depicted as having that. You know, the angels stand in the presence of God, these perfect, holy creatures that are full spiritual entities, and yet what do? In the presence of God, they cover their eyes. You kind of get what is a perfect righteous being doing covering? It's just because they have that sense of awe and even shrinking in the presence of God. Again, I'm not going to completely dispel the whole notion of using the word reverence. I think that is a good word if we recognize the significance. I experienced this real understanding of the word reverence from time to time, simply because my job description. I'll walk into a crowd and all of a sudden they'll start talking differently. Or we'll be talking along, they'll ask me, what do you do? I said, well, I'm a minister. And they're like, oh, I'm so sorry for what I just said. And, you know, they had some obscenities or somebody like, don't do that, you're the minister. I kind of smile and I enjoy that. Not just, you know, it's not an ego thing. Because some people, even in the midst of their paganism, still have a sense that I am a representative of God, and therefore God is to be regarded with this awe. And this reverence should make them feel a certain way and act a certain way. And that is to be what drives us. We are to hold these two things in tandem, that God is grand, that God is powerful, that His being evokes this wonder, that His same power and glory and transcendence should provoke within us an admiration, having that sense of shrinking. And it's only when we grasp this true fear of God that we will live as God wants us to. Because you notice that's exactly what happens in our passage here. You notice what Paul says in verse 11? After he says he knows this fear of God, he says, since I know this, because I know this, I persuade others. We go about preaching the gospel. It is this fear of God that drives his ministry. And that's why I want you not only to understand what it is, I want you to understand how important it is to fear God. Because if you do not fear God and have this as the core of your faith, you are not going to live for God as the way you should. It is essentially important. Because a Christian is one who is called to obedience. A Christian is one who is defined by his obedience. But that obedience will never come unless you truly fear God. Notice again that Paul says the reason he is willing to proclaim the gospel, the reason he is going to engage in the ministry is because this is at the foundation of his life, the fear of God. It wasn't because he liked to talk about God. It wasn't because he liked to study God. He didn't go around the Mediterranean world because he was enamored with Christianity and thought it was a good idea to propagate to the Roman world. No one could shut him up because he feared God. He had a wonder with a sense of shrieking that filled his blood. You know, we've talked about in prior messages all the things that Paul went through, all the opposition he experienced. He faced every sort of obstacle that would seek to deter him from preaching the truth. But he was absolutely undeterred because he feared God. He didn't fear what might come of his reputation. He didn't fear what might come of his financial state. He didn't fear what might happen to his body. He didn't even fear death itself because something was greater in his being. It was the fear of God. Notice what he says in verse 13. If we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. In other words, people in the Corinthian congregation are saying, Paul, you're nuts. You're completely crazy, Paul. You've just gone crackers. You're out of your mind. It's almost like you're standing beside yourself. You've got a Jekyll and Hyde personality. Just wacko. Get this guy in a mental institution. You know what he says? Doesn't matter what you think. In fact, you back up to verse 11, it says, what I am is known to God. And it should also be known to you, to your conscience. Basically, he's saying there, you know, when I was with you, I didn't live a double life. I didn't live one way with somebody, then completely change my actions with somebody else. My life was lived in the fear of God. I completely lived a life of integrity because I didn't fear anybody. The only one I feared was God. And you know it. What we find here is that the fear of God allowed Paul the freedom to minister. He was not willing to shrink back from his duties because no man was able to sway him. You might say that the only thing that Paul really feared was offending God because he feared God. Really, that's the problem that so many people have. They're not controlled by the sense of the wonder of the being of God. They have a greater fear of man than they do a fear of God. And since they don't fear God the way they should, they don't live the way they should before God. And that's why I said again, the fear of God should be at the core of Christianity. I recommend another book to you today. It's this book right here, When People Are Big and God Is Small. Edward Welch. In this book, it's basically a Bible study on what it means to fear God and as opposed to that, to fear other people. When People Are Big and God Is Small. It's a wonderful book and study to think about how all the different ways that we don't fear God and how we need to repent of that. I'm going to give you a couple examples that he brings out in his book, some of the more practical ways in which the fear of man is very prevalent among Christians and the broader society. The first one that I want to highlight is this whole idea of peer pressure. Peer pressure, at its core, is a fear of man. And it's a deflection of your living for God. Because you think that these people's ideas and opinions matter more than God's opinion. Peer pressure is when you capitulate to do something simply because you know other people are doing it or have attitudes towards you doing something. So it's evidence in the kid who's at a party and, you know, takes a drink simply to satisfy his friends and make them think that they're cool. It is demonstrated in the adult world where someone does not speak up against an abuse or something to an error that's going wrong because his coworkers don't want him to. It's evidenced in churches where pastors are not willing to preach on certain things because the elders said he might be fired or somebody might not give as much money to the offering plate. That is all different expressions of peer pressure, and it is a fear of man. Causing your actions to be dictated and controlled more by the populace than the God who sits on the throne of heaven. Welch brings up another example. He gives the example of people pleasers. People pleasers are people who are overcommitted because they can't say no. Somebody comes along, they ask you to do something, and you want them to be happy. You don't want to make them feel bad. So, sure, I'll do it, even though I have 1,100 other things I need to do. You end up not doing everything that you have to do well because you're so spread thin. Welch says that's a fear of man. Because your fear of them being unhappy. And what you should fear more is whether or not God is happy with you. You should fear God and take responsibility for the things that he has called you to and not be diverting yourself to things that you are not called to do. Do not let people dictate how much you work by being a people pleaser. Here's another one, marriages. Do you know that marriages can be an expression of the fear of God? Or the fear of man. Welch says that there are, in some marriages, a wife who feels like she can't live without her husband. Or a guy who feels that he just can't exist if she would go away. And so they end up doing all kinds of silly things simply because they think that they have to maintain this relationship by doing these certain things. Edward Welch says it's often called in the world of psychology codependency. He just calls it sin. But don't get me wrong, marriages should be described by trust in one another. As I talked about earlier with my wife, there should be honor. There should be a degree of dependency where you expect things from certain people and desire to have those things fulfilled, that you work together and you abide by what God says in Scripture to maintain this relationship. But it is not a codependency. You're dependent upon God. Your life goes on because of God's presence in your life, not another human being. You go about dealing with the things that you have to deal with because God has called you to, and you don't do silly things because God has forbidden it. Well, I'll leave you to study the book and find out more about them. Another one that he talks about is the whole issue of self-esteem. How's your self-esteem? Self-esteem is a very important thing. But when your view of yourself is dependent upon somebody else's criticism or their encouragement, Whether you feel happy or sad is because of what so-and-so said about you. That is living in the fear of man, because their opinion of you means more than God's opinion of you. We should have the highest self-esteem because we are wretched worms who've been looked upon with love and kindness in Jesus Christ. We become new creations as a result of the Spirit in our life. He has given us a new birth and given us the blood of Christ, which allows us to stand before God Himself in heaven. That should give us the highest self-esteem in a lowly kind of way. Humble. And God's approval should mean more than the approval or non-approval of any other human being. And I encourage you to check out Welch's book. It has a lot more examples of the fear of man. But the point of what I'm trying to get at, and the point that I think that Paul is making here, is that right living, a life of integrity and faithfulness, is built on nothing else than your fear of God. You do not have a sense of awe at God mixed with that certain shrinking feeling, then you are going to be moral Play-Doh. People will mold and fashion your life exactly the way they want it. They will cause you to shut up when they want you to shut up. They will make you speak what they want you to speak. They will impede on your life to no end, and you will be living in defiance of God. You must be as Paul here, who says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, I live, I speak. And I want you, people of Hopewell Church, to know the thunder and the grace, loving kindness, of a God who stands beyond all time and yet willingly comes here today to be with you, so that in every point of your life you will be able to live as becomes a saint. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to know the fear of God, to be so in tune with what the Scriptures teach about your wonderful being. Father, if anyone is here ignorant or has not come to experience personally the presence of God in all His fullness, has put up a masquerade of a different God that they haul around so they fear, they feel good about themselves and don't come to grips with that true fear, I pray that they might be one who runs to the cross and finds safety. They find in Jesus Christ the remedy for their fear as your full wrath and displeasure are dealt with. And to everyone else, Father, I pray that you would make yourself known, that you would not hide behind any curtains of sin or a mind that is ignorant or neglectful of recognizing that we live before your face at every moment. I pray that everyone here would experience that and know the fear of God, so that they might be attracted, they might live well-pleasing to you. We ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Thank you.